Of course, as you know, we are just a few weeks away from Christmas, and it's hard to believe we're already at this time of the year. But as I said just a moment ago, this is not the only time of the year to reflect on the birth of Christ. We talk about His birth, His death, His resurrection constantly. In fact, when we share the gospel, it's certainly something that we talk about all the time, because we don't want to just talk about one element or one aspect to it, but I believe that there are some things that we can learn as we evangelize and as we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you can see from the title this morning, there's actually only one reason for Christmas. There are many people that borrow this day and use it as, I even saw it in the news recently when Obama was celebrating 2 weeks early Hanukkah. And he says that there is always a reason to party. Some look at it as that way. And I remember my years before I came to Christ, that's the way I viewed it. I really didn't need an excuse for a party. It just presented another opportunity. And there's some that look at it like that. The holidays, they look at it as just one big party, one big opportunity just to indulge yourself in things that certainly don't bring honor to Christ. But you know, one of the things that seems to permeate this time, and in fact, it's getting earlier and earlier. In fact, I heard the other day someone taking the whole term holidays and putting it together as a package, and now including Halloween. We barely see Thanksgiving because we skip over it. You know, the Christmas decorations are out now at Halloween. And in one way, it's probably good that we don't celebrate as a country Thanksgiving any more than we do, because it would become another opportunity for the indulgence of the flesh. I know we indulge ourselves in the food, rightly so, right? And we enjoy that. You know, we don't preach on fasting and we don't preach on gluttony during those times. Especially if you're Baptist, you don't preach on those things ever, because we certainly enjoy indulging ourselves. But when you think about this whole issue of holidays, like I said, as one person says, this is the whole package deal. What comes to your mind when you hear this whole expression, happy holidays? I have recalled year after year being in stores, and I usually don't participate in the Black Fridays, but I don't have to, because the Black Friday is coming to us now online. Office Max every single day sends me something telling me that every Friday is Black Friday. Now they have Black Monday. I was like, well, why don't we just do Black Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday? You know, let's just pick up every day in there, Saturday and Sunday, because this is certainly a way that they're trying to get the message out. And you know as well as I do, this is probably one of the best deal times if you can compare things and go from store to store, and someone's going to have it much cheaper because someone wants to sell it. Pretty much is that. But when you're out and you're talking to people and you leave a counter, you walk out of a store, you always hear that. Happy holidays. I always turn and say Merry Christmas. You know, or say something more specific. You know, what comes to your mind when you even hear the phrase Merry Christmas? You know, some people get offended by that phrase right there. I had a lady tell me one time that she didn't want to say Merry Christmas because she didn't want to offend the Jews. I said, well, Jesus was Jewish, so let's say Merry Christmas. You know, it won't offend me if I was Jewish or not. What do you think of when you think about the presents or the lights or the trees? You know, is there anything wrong with any of that? If there is, then I guess most of us in here are wrong. I've enjoyed seeing the decorations. We went out to St. Augustine a couple weeks ago before my wife gave birth, and we rode on that trolley through the city and saw the million lights that they had on display. They gave us 3D glasses to put on, and every light looked like a snowflake. That was pretty interesting, you know. My daughter has went to town on Christmas lights. If it wasn't for that, I probably would not have put any up, just simply because as I get older, the less I want to mess with things like that. When she talked me into getting on the roof yesterday and putting some lights up there, and I told her when we were done, I said, you know, as y'all get older, this is what boyfriends are for, you know. So talk to yours. The four times he was supposed to come, and then I had to get up there. I wasn't too happy with that, but I did it. So what comes to your mind when you think of Santa Claus and reindeer? Because that permeates the TV airwaves. Our kids are small enough, our second crop, as we call them. And we constantly say, no Santa Claus, there's no Santa Claus, no such thing. I don't want for them to think that this mythical character really exists, because as I talk to them about Jesus, I don't want them to say the same thing. He doesn't exist. Yet the scripture says that though we haven't seen him, we love him. And so there's a reason for that. And so, you know, we have different things that come to our mind, even about baby Jesus in the manger. For some people, this is the only time that they will talk about anything about Jesus, and just simply by seeing him as a baby in a manger. But I believe that the whole time of Christmas can really be summed up in one phrase. It's found in John chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. And it's that phrase that's found in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. It's the incarnation that we're talking about here. There was a beginning point for Jesus taking on a body, though he has always existed, according to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And that word, arche, there are many people who take it back to Genesis 1:1, but I believe that this is John trying to say in the beginning, whenever there was a beginning. And that's hard for us to imagine, because we have starting points. But yet, the mind of God and the existence of God is infinite. He has no beginning. I have students ask me that question all the time. Where did God come from? Well, I don't know. He's always been. And you go to Psalm 90, and you point out that to them, that from eternity to eternity, you are God. Because there's really no starting point for us. But when it comes to the incarnation, there is. Jesus took on a body. In Hebrews it talks about he has prepared a body for him. And so the Word became flesh there in verse 14. And those five words right there express the reality that the incarnation, that in the incarnation God took on humanity, and the infinite became finite, and eternity entered time, the invisible became visible. I like this, the Creator entered his creation. Jesus Christ became flesh. Look at that verse again. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when it says there that he became, means that he took to himself. That means that Christ took on humanity. That means that he became flesh. Now, one of the wonderful things that I like to point out all the time, not just this time of the year, but this here issue of what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Because this is the reality. And this is the reality that most don't want to understand or to imagine in any way in their mind. They just want to see him in a manger. He's no threat to them as a baby. But if you think of the implications of Jesus becoming flesh, you think of the implications of the incarnation, you think of the implications of the Trinity, that Jesus Christ is God, and that right there threatens people. Because if he is God, then I've been either ignoring him all my life and saying that he's someone that he is not, or if he is God, then I'm in big trouble unless I respond to what he says to me from his Word. Look there at verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, the Word became flesh. So God actually does declare some statements about his Son. If you'll go with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and you'll notice some things that he says about his Son. Of course, I mean, even in the first part of the verse, it gives us some amazing things about him, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that right there alone should tell us a lot of things. But if you just begin right there in verse 5, after having said that he has become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, and then he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And if you remember in the book of Revelation that the angel, John fell down to worship the angel two times. The angel kept saying, get up, worship God. Angels refuse worship. Yet in the Catholic Church, they teach angel worship. That was also what the Essenes had taught, the Gnostics had taught. But he says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, now notice this, of the Son, it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. That's a pretty monumental statement. You can't get any higher than that, because God is saying this. It's not just that man says the same thing when they come into the encounter of Christ, as we see that in just a moment from the apostles. But you see here God Himself making this monumental statement about His Son. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, you know, over in verse 11, when he starts talking about the grace of God, he tells us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then it says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And again, you can't get much clearer than that. And now coming from a human, our great God and Savior, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the purpose of Christmas, we're actually saying that it's God becoming flesh, and we're saying it's to reveal that a Savior has come. And who is the Savior that has come? You know as me that when I talk about this, I think that when we talk about Christ, we need to tell people who Christ is and not just assume that they know. Everyone has their own thoughts about who Jesus is, but tell them what the Bible tells them. Now, I want to have you to turn over to Luke chapter 2. You'll find a story there in Luke chapter 2 that when the announcement of his birth came, it coming to some shepherds that were there in the fields. And if you look there at verse 8 as it begins, listen to this announcement. It says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. If you were a modern public relations agent in charge of getting out the news of Christ's birth, the last group that you would have picked to be the first to inform would have been a small band of shepherds. Instead, you likely would have targeted influencers, the real movers and shakers. You might have considered telling the high priest first because he was the religious leader of the nation. Or you might have weighed the advantages of going first to the chief priest and the scribes, the leading teachers of Israel. On the other hand, you might have thought it smart to go first to the Sanhedrin, the body of elders that was the theocratic leadership of Israel. Or you might have insisted on informing the Pharisees first. After all, they were the religious fundamentalists who were very strict about Old Testament prophecies and looked forward to the Messiah's arrival. You might even had wanted to send an official press release to Caesar Augustus to make sure he knew the true Savior had recently come into the world. But none of those alternatives was God's option for revealing the news of Christ's birth. Instead, He first took the special message of one of the unlikeliest classes of people imaginable, an obscure group of shepherds. And you ask yourself, why does He do this? I mean, we even think about celebrities today. We say, well, if only God would save them, then He could use them for the kingdom because of their popularity, because of their notoriety, because of their influence. But yet we have a verse like this in 1 Corinthians 1:27. It says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God chooses in a way that usually baffles our own mind. Just think of ourselves. Why did God even choose us? And then we usually put the next statement on that phrase and say, I'm a nobody. Why did God choose me? Because, again, we think in our mind the people that God chooses are the people that the world chooses. The people that the world drops over for. But that's not always the case. In fact, in this story we just read, he chose shepherds. Now, what do we know about these shepherds? First of all, we know that they were social outcasts. Matthew Henry tells us that their work not only made them ceremonially unclean, but it kept them away from the temple for weeks at a time so that they could not be made clean. If you think about it, their job was 7 days a week, which made it hard for them to keep the Sabbath. And that certainly upset the Pharisees because they despised anyone that did not keep the Sabbath. But God chose this social outcast of people to bring this announcement to. In fact, I believe there's a lot we can learn about this group right here, because we can learn anything from any group or any person that's willing to be obedient to God. Wouldn't you say that? Notice their reaction to this announcement. Go down to verse 15. It says, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And so it says they came in a hurry and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. All who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Now, if you'll notice there in verses 15 and 16, it indicates to us that they spoke to one another about this. They reasoned back and forth about this. And it also tells us that they believed they heard what they heard, and they left very quickly. In fact, part of their response was due to verse 9 when it says that they were terribly frightened at the appearance of the angel. So that was enough to get them in flight, wouldn't you say? You see something you've never seen before in your life. Angel appears to you. One thing you're thankful for is you have someone else there that saw the same thing. So both of you hopefully are not delusional. You both saw the same thing. But if you're by yourself, that's one story I guess you're not going to be able to tell, because no one's going to believe you, right? Especially today. But they were frightened. The word is phobia. It's the word that talks about this fear gripping them. It's almost like a horse. When you spook a horse, they're terrified and they take off. Or they run over you if you're in the way. They run is the point. But if you think about this, instead of them running in fear, they actually ran in anticipation, because they had believed what the angel had said to them. Why wouldn't they believe this? All of Jerusalem was awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, had been for a long time. That was their hope. Just as our hope is Jesus returning back. You know, we hang on Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. We long for John 14 when he talks about coming back to prepare a place for us. We long for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 17, where he descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. We long for his return. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, they ran in fear, but they also ran in anticipation, because they knew that the Lord had made known to them this wonderful news. So again, verse 16 says that they came in a hurry. You know, when I think about something like this, I have to ask us the question, are we in a hurry to come to Christ? Or do we just wait around each day? Sometimes we don't spend any time with him. Sometimes all we do is say a few words to him when we sit down to eat. In fact, we've even found a way around that so we don't feel embarrassed when we're at the table with other people that don't know him, or you know they don't know him, or you're sitting in a restaurant and you say, well, if I bow my head, people are going to see me. That's going to bring attention to me. And maybe you're the kind of guy that's introverted. You really don't want attention brought to you. So we found a way around that, and we just say, you know, in our mind, thank you, Lord. And I think the Lord reads our heart regardless, right? Whether we bow in a posture or whether we just, you know, say it in our heart. Because I think the whole issue is our heart. But think of the tremendous witness that we give away when we don't do that. You know what I mean? The opportunity that we have. Now, if you're living the kind of life that you really don't let people see Christ in you and they really see more of the flesh, then it's probably best that you don't show any kind of posture of knowing Him. Because really all you're going to appear to everyone is just simply religious, but a religious bigot. You know, someone who is, you maybe believe in God, or like David Jeremiah said this week, where, you know, most Christians are practical atheists. You know, they may believe in God, but in practicality and the way they live their life, they're atheists because they don't talk about God. They don't share Christ with anyone else. And we have a lot we can actually pick up from the story from these shepherds, because they took off. They took off to find out whether this was true. Then if you look down in verse 17, when they had seen this, it says they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And the phrase there, this made known, it's the word rhema. It's the same word we find in Romans chapter 10, where it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we think that we can just share any scripture and that will bring about faith. But the word is rhema. Rhema is talking about a specific speech. They went around talking about what they had just seen, what they had heard from the angel. That was the specific speech. That was the rhema. Would have made no sense for them to run around and talk about other things. It would have been pointless, and it would have made no sense at all. But yet, I can't help to think that we're not in a hurry to come to Jesus because we're not in a hurry to talk about Him. We're willing to talk about the weather. We're willing to talk about the latest sport event or the latest news event. But are we willing to talk about Jesus no matter where we are? Or are we ashamed to talk about Him? Are we afraid of the repercussions that come, the consequences that come from talking about Him? And really, if you think about it, I was, you know, watching 2 weeks ago. Actually, we were watching some videos on the persecution there in Indonesia, but I was also listening to Tim Gill. And Tim Gill who's been a missionary to the Navajo Indians. Tim's been here. He's served with the Voice of the Martyrs. He's serving with a ministry he started called Christian Persecution Preparedness Institute. And one of the things he said about one of the individuals that in this little area there in Indonesia, he was talking about how the whole community was Christian, but Indonesia is so predominantly Muslim. It's the largest Muslim country in the world. And over 5,000 Muslims had surrounded that little village and preparing to attack. And one of the men that took off into the jungle met up with three or four men with machetes, and they were getting him to renounce his faith in Christ, to become a Muslim and join in their jihad. And he said no. Immediately they hit him with a machete, caught him across the neck. He fell to the ground. They thought, well, you know, he's dying, we'll just leave him. They took off. Well, he didn't die. In fact, he got up, felt a tremendous amount of strength. He walked for 7 days to the nearest village. And God miraculously helped him. Think about this, because on his way there, maggots had formed in the womb, maggots eating all the infection, and that's what saved him. And so he gets there in the village. And one of the things that Tim said about him that's been hanging in my mind is that this man said that he wanted to go back and he wanted to share Christ because, and he points to his scar, he says, I have a story. And then Tim says, we all have a story. And we do. We all have a testimony of what Christ has done in our life and where we were at when He invaded our lives. Because if you think about it, Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in trespasses and sins, so we're not looking for Him. The dead can't look for the living. They're dead. And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected us from spiritual death, we have a story, don't we? Listen, the gospel story never changes. That stays the same. But the circumstances by which the gospel invaded our life, we all have different circumstances, don't we? Well, I have something to talk about. And here, these shepherds, we don't know how many there were. obviously a few, more than one. They have a story. And they're told to make this statement known. They're told to go into Bethlehem and see this miraculous event. This child has been born. And so that's what they do. And they make their way there and they find, verse 16, Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. And again, when they had seen this, it wasn't that they'd just heard about it. Now they were eyewitnesses. They told their story. Now people could come to them and say, listen, your story is full of fabrication, full of holes. What you're saying is not true. This could have never happened. You know, he's of royal blood. He's to come in. All the people would know about this, not just some social outcast. No. Lord chose the foolish things. And then it says in verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. I mean, that's just like in Matthew chapter 2 when the Magi came into the city and they said, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And the tense in the Greek indicates that they kept saying it over and over. They kept saying this. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And that turned the city upside down. That news traveled fast. Got to Herod's ears really quick, too. He didn't like that. He didn't like that there was another king. That was a threat to him. Usually it is to any king. But are you in a hurry to talk about him? Or you think you got plenty of time? You think people have plenty of time? You think that we have a promise of tomorrow? We're to live for today. Even when it talks about the evil of this day, you know, it talks about that, you know, we are to just deal with today. Our lives are like a vapor. They're like a mist, James says. It's here just a moment. Next minute it's gone. What do you think about your influences? What do you think about the people that you're around? I mean, do you think that they have plenty of time? So what about yourself? Maybe you're in here today. You don't know Christ. You haven't been in a hurry to come to Christ. You haven't been in a hurry for anything spiritual. And of course, it would make sense. Again, you're spiritually dead. But you've heard this story over and over. You probably have heard it all your life from one avenue or another. Would it take something like an angel appearing to you to change anything? You know, I sat in Columbia Bible College some years ago. It's now called Columbia International University. I took a night class. It was on the book of Colossians. Colossians got a lot of angel worship going on in there. So we were talking about stuff like that. And I remember a gentleman sharing a story that I about fell out of the chair, not because of the story, but because the professor didn't stop him. And they had a pretty strong policy, at least I thought, that they didn't allow stuff like this. But the guy was talking about how that he had Jesus come in while he was sleeping there on his couch and come in and talk to him and things like that. And I don't know about you, it's hard to disprove something like that because that's an experience. But at the same time, there's a lot of theological things that we can deal with on a subject like that. When it comes to manifestations of of Christ in that way, I'm certainly not going to say an angel couldn't appear unaware. We're told that in Hebrews, right? You could be entertaining an angel and you didn't know it. I don't know if I have. Do you know if you have? I know in Billy Graham's book, I know people have looked down on Billy Graham in his older years. I think he probably should have stopped preaching a long time ago before he started saying some pretty awful things. But he does have a pretty powerful book on angels. He is not alone. And I did a study on angels, some of the miraculous things that were being reported about that. I tell the students all the time in class when they ask me, do I believe in UFOs? I said, yes, I believe in unidentified flying objects. They're called angels. And they're also called demons. So, yeah, I believe in that. Do I believe that there's life on other planets? Well, the Bible only talks about this planet having life. We have all the conditions that are ripe for life. None of the other planets do. But I said, isn't it just like Satan or demons to get you to try to look for life on another planet? You know, so that you can continue in your, you know, hypothesis of evolution to keep you saying that there is no God. When Psalm 14:1 says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I mean, that's what Satan wants to do, isn't it? Keep you right there in that place. But if you had an angel appear to you, would that change it? Are you waiting for something like that? For you to get off your southern hemisphere and start talking about Christ? And I have to say, well, what about the Bible? Because to me, the Bible has more authority than the statement above that. Right? I mean, go with me to Galatians chapter 1 for just a moment. And just even look at what Paul says about the gospel. Paul told the Galatians that I'm amazed, verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Anathema. So if an angel appeared to you, what are you going to do? Well, first of all, I question the statement, but I would say that the Bible is the authority. This is the authority. This is by which we govern all things. This is the grid from which everything runs through. We don't live in the same time period as the Bible was being written. We have a completed canon, a completed book. We weren't living in the time where you have fragments of letters circulating, even lost letters. We don't have any of that. We have a completed book here. And this is the authoritative Word of God. This is what we listen to. It's just like in the end time, during the time of Antichrist reign, that there will be those running around claiming to be messiahs. Matthew 24. And we have the Word of God. We say, no, the Messiah has already come. These are false messiahs. See, the Bible is God's Word. It tells us that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the purpose of dying in your place for the penalty of sin. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What statement are you telling others? Are you talking about the incarnation? Because this is something to talk about. This is one of the highlights. My wife and I were talking about a few years ago when we got to go to one of the live nativities here in the city, how we were amazed that they didn't talk about Christ. They let the nativity be the message, but they didn't take the opportunity of thousands and thousands of people that were traveling through that church. Instead, they hired a rock band to come in and sing. And that was kind of how they dealt with it. It was very disappointing, disheartening, because that's what we've reduced our evangelism to. Instead of talking about the gospel, let's bring in a popular group and let them sing about it. The Bible doesn't tell us to go into all the world and sing the gospel, though I'm not against that. And I think we should sing as well the truths of God, but it talks about us preaching the gospel. We have to preach it. We have to proclaim it. We have to go and tell others the good news. We have to do what these shepherds were doing. Make the statement known everywhere. You say, well, everybody knows there's a church on every corner. Yeah, there might be a church on every corner, but that doesn't mean, obviously, they're preaching the gospel. You say, well, that church down the road, it's large. It's 3,500 people. Does that mean they're preaching the gospel? You got the largest church in America whose pastor is Joel Osteen, who does not preach the gospel. Largest church. Largest impact that it could have for the gospel of Christ, but the church's pastor doesn't want to talk about sin. How can we talk about being delivered from sin if we don't talk about it? How can we talk about this verse right here that the wages of sin is death if we're not willing to talk about sin? We have to talk about that for which Christ came to deliver us from. If we're going to be delivered from it, we have to know that we have a problem before we can deal with the problem, right? We talk about the purpose of Christmas. We talk about the purpose of Christ coming. It's the Word became flesh for what reason? To die. He was born to die. That's the only reason. There's only one reason. He was born to die. So my prayer is that we in here would know the purpose of Christmas, know it very clearly, and proclaim it very loudly. And if you don't know the true purpose, that you will receive the gift of eternal life. It is a gift. It's a gift that you can't earn. It's nothing you and I could do to earn that gift because the work's already been done. And if we could do something to earn it, then Jesus' death was in vain. He didn't need to die. that was pointless, purposeless, that He had to die for sin. That was the righteous demands of God's justice, is that He had to die for sin. And He died the most horrible death of the time, the most excruciating death of that time, which was death on a cross. Romans had perfected that. Usually took the victim 3 to 4 days to die. They usually died of suffocation because they could no longer push up and to exhale. But as you know, Jesus died very quickly. And we're told in John 10 that no one took His life. He gave His life. The Bible says that He gave up His spirit. And He did that for us. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We always ask the question, who did Christ die for? And as far as the world's concerned, He died for all sinners. But it's not until you embrace Christ and you come into the family of God that you understand, like in Ephesians chapter 1, that this is, again, one of the blessings that He has given. He talks about in verse 3 that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Then He starts talking about in verse 4, election, being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. He talks about predestination in verse 5. He talks about in verse 7, having redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And who's that redemption for? Go back to verse 1, to the saints. Jesus Christ died for those who would be saved. And you know, we again need to make the message known to the world. And I'm not talking about this message, going around saying, you're not the elect, you're not the elect, you're not the elect, He didn't die for you. Because they don't know, and we don't know. Right? We don't know that. But we need to preach the gospel to everyone. You know, I would just venture to say, if most church people, or if any church person in any church, true church, would preach to one person, that's more than most people will preach in their lifetime. Because we're just not preaching the gospel. We're leaving it to others. We're leaving it to the church professionals, either the pastors or the elders or the teachers, or we're leaving it to church growth groups. We're just not doing it ourselves. And we've got this professionalism about church that just isn't it. It just isn't working. We're not being real people, because when we walk away from here, how we live is how we live when we walk out of this place. And it may be a little different than what we're doing in here. And certainly I hope it's not different in our morality, right? Or difference in our theology. But I mean, we have to take the words of Christ here and put feet to them and put our voices there and our will there, and let's talk about it. And just as we talked about Thanksgiving, giving thanks, and we talked about sharing that Thanksgiving, why you're thankful with your families. If I look at it this way, we've got a lot of time that we've been afforded to talk about Christ in a Christless world. You know, as much as they are trying to take this out of the, quote, holidays, we'll always reside with true believers, true followers of Christ. We will always celebrate. We don't need a day, December 25th, to celebrate. We know Christmas didn't occur on December 25th. We know His birth didn't occur on December the 25th. Shepherds would not be in the field in the deeps of winter taking care of their flocks. Doesn't make sense. And we certainly don't have, you know, three wise men coming, bearing their gifts, and coming to a babe in the manger, and everybody's there. We got our, like, you know, cute little manger scene. The fact is, when the Magi came there, he was about 2 years old, and he was already in a house. So we don't even, you know, the world doesn't have its story right, but they say it so much that's believable. It's like I was watching a documentary the other day on a dinosaur find, and it certainly was evolution because they kept talking about millions and millions of years ago and things like that. But if you overlook all of that and you listen to some of the other stuff that they're saying and some of the evidence, it's like Ken Ham says, we evolutionists and creationists look at the same evidence, it's just interpreted differently. And sitting there watching them talk about this and the find and the fact that they admit they don't know you know, how the shapes of these dinosaurs, they don't know how they walk, they don't know the colors of them. But isn't that all portrayed to us as fact? I mean, even to the little kids, it's portrayed to them as fact. And there's a lot of, we know the height because of the fossil finds. But there's much more we don't know. And it wasn't until this find that they actually had fossilized skin. And they could see some of the pattern on the skin. Certainly still couldn't tell the color, but, and I know these are minute points, but the point is simply this, is that the world determines what it wants us all to know and what it wants us to believe. And if you don't agree with me on that, then you're in another world when it comes to this political season that we've been in. The world has been trying to determine who's going to be the candidates, who's going to be the next president. The media has been pretty successful over the years with that, haven't they? Very successful. So do you know Christ? Is Christ your Lord and Savior? Is He your Master? You surrendered your heart to Him? Is He the message of hope that you cling to every single day? The message that you share? My prayer is that that is true, that He is that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise Your name now, and we thank You that we've had this opportunity, just in a very brief way, to talk about Your purpose and Your death, Lord, why You came into this world, the Word becoming flesh. I pray for each of us in here that we would just take a few moments to analyze our actions. Are we like the shepherds that are willing to take the message to anyone and everyone, make that message known widely about the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that we would say yes and then truly analyze our actions as to whether we are doing that. And if we're not, we'll be honest with You about that, and that we will start today. It's never too late to start doing what is right. Well, we pray that You'll bless the remainder of our time together, bless our life application time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.